We appreciate your interest and involvement in The Call. The Call, sponsored by Impact 21, is a half-hour weekly phone call with some of the country's top CEOs and other champions of life. Our guest this week is Randy Alcorn. Randy is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries and is a popular speaker and author. He continues his four-part series on The Call entitled Heaven, Looking Forward to God's New Earth. Here to introduce our guest is Dave Hanna, Chairman and CEO of Impact 21, and Jeff Reeder, Managing Partner with the South Texas Financial Group in Houston, Texas, and our call facilitator.
Welcome to The Call. We're excited for the group that has tuned in today or dialed in. The call, from my point of view, is being moderated from the Floridian Resort and Golf Club in Florida. I am actually sitting in Wayne Huizenga's office at the Floridian, and this is a rough place to be, but somebody has to do this sort of thing, I guess. Interestingly, Wayne has recently won the Entrepreneur of the Year Award for America. And in just, I guess, about 6 weeks is up for the Entrepreneur of the Year Award worldwide, which is really neat and exciting. But the Huizengas are hosting a group of professional sports franchise owners from around the country, baseball owners, basketball owners, football owners. It's been interesting. The hockey owners have left. They evidently have big goings on regarding their strike, and they were here last night but scooted out of here today, so it'll be interesting to see if there's an announcement of some kind today regarding hockey and the strike. All of that to say God is really, really at work. And in this beautiful structure that I'm in, just upstairs from me, is a group of men, basically men, that are really, really thinking through in a mighty way how they can use their influence to impact the world in the 21st century. Randy, I'm so excited that you're here with your focusing us on heaven, because you know, I feel like these events here at the Floridian are completely parallel with that. You know, in light of heaven, what should we do with our influence? So, Randy, thank you for being here.
Well, it's great to be with you, Jeff, and with all of you out there. Let's pray together. Father, we do lift up our time to you. Pray that you would give us insight, illumination, enlightenment. We really need to see through your eyes. Give us an eternal perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about heaven and the surprising fact, surprising when you haven't really seen what Scripture says, and there's kind of been a veil over us, I think, even as evangelical Christians in this area, that the ultimate heaven is actually going to be on the new earth, because heaven is by definition the dwelling place of God, and Revelation 21 verse 3 tells us three times that God will come down to live with us. His center of living, heaven, so to speak, God is everywhere present, but he chooses a specific place to dwell, a central place to dwell, that's heaven, will be on the new earth. And God has not given up on the earth any more than he's given up on us. And the redemptive work of Christ, as Romans 8 makes clear, includes the whole creation that groans and longs for deliverance. And it says that that deliverance is going to come with the resurrection of the children of God. So the whole creation is going to find a deliverance. So in distinguishing the difference between the heaven we go to when we die and the ultimate heaven that we'll live on the new earth, it gets a little confusing, because we call both heaven, rightly so, because both are the dwelling place of God, but we sometimes fail to understand that dwelling place of God will actually be relocated. That the heaven we go to when we die, we will always be with the Lord, forever, Scripture tells us, we'll be with the Lord. However, the Lord himself will have a change of central location of his dwelling place when he comes to dwell with his people on the new earth. So that ultimately, the biblical heaven is not our going up to live with God in his place, but God coming down to live with us in our place, even though, again, it doesn't minimize the heaven we go to when we die. It's a wonderful place. Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is better by far. But it is not our dwelling place, and that's why our ultimate dwelling place, because that's why 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, euphemism for death, even though they're still conscious, but their body appears to be asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. So those who are with the Lord in heaven right now, in their spirits, their souls, their immaterial part with the Lord, are awaiting their completion. We will not be complete until the resurrection. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, lo, I tell you a mystery, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. So we will have our new bodies, our eternal bodies that will be ours, and we will not be complete until that resurrection, and we will live on a place that the Bible calls the new earth. Now, of course, there's different positions on the millennial kingdom and whether it's a literal thousand years or not, but no matter what position you take on that is really secondary compared to the doctrine of the new earth, which Scripture is very clear about. And I was thinking about this, and I wanted to use an analogy that maybe can illustrate the difference between the heaven we go to when we die and the heaven we will live in forever with the Lord. Suppose for a moment that you lived in a homeless shelter in Miami, and then one day you inherit a beautiful house on a gorgeous hillside overlooking Santa Barbara, California. I was just down in San Luis Obispo, not that far from Santa Barbara this weekend. Beautiful area, and Miami is too. But you inherit this place in Santa Barbara, and you pack your bags, and on your flight to Santa Barbara, you're going to change planes in Dallas, where you're going to spend an afternoon. And some family members you haven't seen in years are going to meet you at the Dallas airport. You're going to spend some time together. Then you're going to board the plane together for Santa Barbara. And, you know, naturally, you're looking forward to seeing them. Now, when the Miami ticket agent asks you, what's your destination, what would you say? Would you say, my destination is Dallas? Well, no, you'd say Santa Barbara, because that's your final or your ultimate destination. So if you mention Dallas at all, you'd only say, I'm going to Santa Barbara by way of Dallas. Similarly, we're going to the new earth by way of the intermediate heaven, and that's where our brief layover is, so to speak. That's where we'll be until the resurrection. And when you talk to your friends in Miami about where you're going to live, you wouldn't focus on Dallas, because Dallas is just a stop along the way. Your true destination, your new permanent home, is Santa Barbara. Now, obviously, the analogy breaks down, because comparisons between the Dallas airport and the paradise that we go to when we die are kind of limited there. So just use your imagination a little bit. But the analogy is that you're going to Dallas. You're really going there. You're also really going to the heaven that precedes the resurrection, where the Lord is right now. But that's not the ultimate place you'll end up. The ultimate place you'll end up is another place, and that's the new earth. Actually, another analogy would be more accurate, but it's a little more difficult to grasp. If you imagine leaving your homeless shelter in Miami and flying to Dallas, then turning around and going back home to a completely renovated new Miami. In this new Miami, you'll no longer live in a homeless shelter. You'll be in a beautiful house in a glorious, pollution-free, crime-free, sin-free environment, maybe humidity-free also. So you would end up living in a new home that's a radically improved version of your old home. Now, that is exactly what the Bible promises us, that we will live with Christ and each other forever, not in the intermediate heaven, but on the new earth, where God will come down to dwell with his people, where resurrected people will live with the resurrected Christ for all eternity. And the Bible calls this resurrected universe, where we'll live with God forever, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, think about that. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens, plural. Some people ask, okay, well, why heavens? Well, the answer is because in Hebrew thought, the first heaven was the atmosphere. So that's up above us. And then the second heaven was what we would call outer space, the stars, planets, everything that's in outer space. That was the second heaven. Then the third heaven was heaven, the dwelling place of God. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So really, it's another way of saying that he created the entire cosmos. He created the entire universe. And so when we're promised he will create a new heavens and a new earth, he's promising us, I will refashion or I will refurbish, I will restore the entire universe to what I intended it to be. So Isaiah 65:17 says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, not new, never having before existed, but new being completely renovated. Remember, we talked about in the last couple of weeks the fact that Jesus is a carpenter, you know, and he is a maker. And a carpenter doesn't just create things. He doesn't just make things. He renews things. He refurbishes. He refinishes. He brings back to its original beauty and even beyond. And that's what Isaiah 66:22 says, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. We will live forever on a new earth that will live forever in a new universe that will always be one where there will be no more death, no more sin, no more suffering, no more decay. And then 2 Peter 3:13 says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And then again in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And God says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So this is the promise that we can look forward to. And one of the things, I was talking to somebody about this yesterday, you know, sometimes we look at the beauty of this earth and we think, wow, this waterfall, I can see God in that, and it moves my heart to worship. And then all of a sudden we go, oh, no, I have to correct myself, remind myself, this world is not my home. I shouldn't be attached to this world. I shouldn't feel like this is the world that I was made for. But you know what? In a sense, our instinct is exactly right. This is the world we were made for. God made this world for us. He made us from this earth. And this earth, in a transformed way, is going to be our home forever. So our instinct is right. It's just that what we're wrong about is when we try to make this current world, which is under sin and curse and death, when we think of it and its values as our home. Like when Scripture says, love not the world, yet it also tells us God so loved the world. So, and we're supposed to love people. So which is it? Are we supposed to love the world or not love the world? Well, we're not supposed to love the world that is under sin and curse. You know, we're not supposed to follow the dictates of that world, but we are to love the people of the world and the earth itself, which we're told belongs to the Lord and declares his beauty and declares his character. So that first point that I've been making is that the heaven that we go to when we die, you know, it's like that airport where we'll await a connecting flight, but our final destination is the new earth where we'll live with Christ and we'll live with each other forever. The second point I want to make is just a critically important one, and it's not a real pleasant one, but it's important to consider, and that is that according to the Bible, hell, not heaven, is our default destination when we die. Mm. A Barna poll shows that for every American who believes he's going to hell, there are 120 who believe they're going to heaven. So why then did Christ say this in Matthew 7:13-14? He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So why did Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and life? Not a way, a truth, and a life. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you know, if we made that up, that would really be out of bounds. But, you know, we're not Christ's editor. We're just the messenger boy. We're just supposed to say what he said. And we assume that people are good so often, so it kind of shocks us that some people would go to hell. But I think if you ask an angel, he wouldn't be surprised at all that people would go to hell. He, you know, the angel would think, well, where else would they go? They're sinners. But what shocks angels, I think, is that people would go to heaven. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And judging by what's said at most funerals, you'd think nearly everybody is going to heaven, wouldn't you? I mean, have you ever been to a funeral where you really walked away convinced that this is a person who is going to hell? I mean, obviously that's not a polite thing to say or even to suggest at a funeral, but what ends up happening is it seems like everybody is going there. You take Mitch Albom's The Five People You Meet in Heaven, and there's a made-for-TV movie from it, and occasionally there's something in this book that's true to Scripture, but as a whole, it's really a heaven without God. It's a therapeutic, kind of self-absorbed place where you just learn about how great your life was, but and it's sort of like a heaven that everybody goes to automatically, but that's just not what the Bible teaches, because we're not good enough to go there. And in fact, the person who said more about hell than anyone else in the entire Bible, I mean, think about this. Just ask yourself this question. Who said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible? And the answer to that is Jesus. Jesus said more about hell than anyone. He said, then he will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin. All who do evil, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's sad and that's tragic and it's unnecessary, because Jesus went to pay the redemptive price for us. And the truth is that for people, the best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven, and the worst of life on earth is a glimpse of hell. And so for believers in Christ, this present life is the closest that we'll ever come to hell. And tragically for unbelievers, it's the closest they'll ever come to heaven unless they confess and repent and give their life to Christ. And that's the third of the 4 points this morning. Christ took on himself the hell we deserve so that we could have the heaven that we don't deserve. And, you read in this passage about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, you go on to verses 4 through 6, talking of that new earth. It says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's a very tender, loving, personal attention type of thing. Not just no more tears, but God will wipe every tear from their eyes personally. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. I am making everything new, Christ says. And then it says, he said to me, it is done. I am, this is Christ speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You think without cost to us, with incredible cost to him. I mean, the shed blood of God on the cross for us. So consider God's love. He determined that he would rather go to hell on our behalf than just stay in heaven without us. In essence, he went to hell for us on the cross so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. So apart from Christ, our eternity would be spent in hell. It's like any gift. Forgiveness can be offered to us, but it isn't ours until we receive it. And we can only receive it through repenting, acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, and then receiving God's gift of salvation, God's gift of eternal life. And if anybody is listening that is not sure you're a Christian, and I'm sure that there are some who don't know Christ, some who may be uncertain, maybe there's a spiritual interest, but they just don't exactly know where they stand before the Lord. If you're in that category, please contact somebody at Impact 21, or you can email me, randy@epm.org. I'd be glad to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. And then the fourth point that I want to make, and this is really an important one and a very, very exciting one, and that is that the first two and the last two chapters of the Bible are perfectly symmetrical bookends that reveal and culminate God's eternal plan for mankind and for the earth. What I want to do is just read a portion from Genesis 1 and 2 and just picture this place, and I'm skipping some parts of it, but just to focus on some things. Here's what it says in Genesis 1:24 and following. It says, and God said, let the land, and that's the earth, the Hebrew word for earth. Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. God said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So the universe was good, and God created man and woman with a specific purpose, a purpose-driven life. The purpose was to rule the earth to the glory of God, have dominion, rule over all the earth, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Again and again, the words for dominion and rule, God made us as his image bearers to rule over his creation centered on the earth. And then in Genesis 2, it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a river watering the garden flowed through the entire land of Havilah, where there was gold. And he makes a very interesting comment. It says, the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there. You know, gold, this precious metal, it is not a bad thing. Of course, in the hands of people, the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So sin came into the world and twisted so many of these different things. But this passage is saying the Lord God put man in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So notice from the beginning, God gave us work to do. God put us on earth, made us from earth, wants us to rule the earth, to manage it, to use our God-given abilities of creativity, to create culture, music and art and technology and sports and every aspect of God's creation that we are to function as what Tolkien called sub-creators over. So a world of natural wonders, trees with fruit, a great river, treasures in the form of precious stones and minerals, and then God would come down to walk with them in the cool of the day, and then what happened? Well, sin and death and curse, and people are thrown out of Eden, and we might think, oh, well, God loses. I mean, Satan wins. God's going to have to abandon his plan for physical men and women ruling a physical earth. But actually in Genesis 3, and we don't have time to develop it, but God promises that a man will be born who will smash the serpent's head and will reclaim a fallen world. But now look at the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, the early part of Revelation 21, which you can read for yourself, and it's magnificent, talks about all of the precious stones and the gems and the walls and the gates of the New Jerusalem, where physically resurrected people will live in this physical environment on the new earth. It says the nations, verse 24 of chapter 21, the nations will walk by the Lamb's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the city. The kings of the earth, you say, well, wait a minute, there's kings of the earth? Yeah, all of those passages that say that we will rule with Christ. Been faithful in a little, I'll put you over much. Been faithful over a little, I'll put you over five cities, over 10 cities. I mean, Jesus was not kidding when he said that. That was really what he intended. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. There'll still be culture. There'll still be, yes, even nations. There'll be rulers of nations. And the people of God, the children of God, the meek shall inherit the earth and rule over the earth. Again, God was not kidding when he said that. And then Revelation 22, verse 1, the river of the water of life is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And it says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Sound familiar? Tree of life. You know, exactly. Right what it was back in Genesis 1 and 2. The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. What's the fruit for? Well, the fruit is to eat. I mean, Jesus showed us what a resurrection body is like. He ate fish with the disciples. He said, touch me, handle me. I am not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. This is what a resurrected body is, and we're told that our bodies will be like his. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. And then it says in the end of verse 3, God's servants will serve him. Anybody that thinks, well, we won't have anything to do. I mean, how will we keep occupied? Won't it get boring? Well, you know, servants always have stuff to do, and we are servants of the king. And in fact, we're told that he's the king of kings, and we are the kings and queens who will serve under him by his grace. I mean, we would never come up with that in our wildest imagination, but that's what he promises. And it says, they will see his face, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. Not just reign for 1,000 years on the old earth, but reign forever and ever on the new earth. So to reign means to rule, to have dominion. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's exactly what God told the first man and woman he wanted them to do. Rule the earth, steward the creation, care for the animals, create, invent, utilize resources, make art and music and technology and culture and sports and everything else to the glory of God. Satan will not thwart God's plan for righteous humanity to rule the earth. God's perfect plan will be fulfilled. And just to wrap it up here, I want to read a poem from Calvin Miller, who stated this beautifully, and I have this in my heaven book. He said, I once scorned every fearful thought of death when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earth maker, holy, let me now depart, for living such a temporary art, and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod. Mm. Let's pray for a moment. Father, help us to look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And Lord, as we have one more week in this study together where we'll look at Romans 8, I just pray, Father, that you would move our hearts and minds toward the destiny, the purpose that you have for us, and remind us that your purpose was not thwarted by the evil one, that you will fulfill your purpose for righteous humanity to rule the earth to your glory for all eternity, and we will enjoy, we will celebrate together, eat together, laugh together, serve you together, worship you together, and life will be so much more fulfilling. We've only caught tastes and glimpses. Father, help us to look forward to the world to come and to live right now in light of that world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hmm. Randy, thank you. I'm looking at an email that I just received from one of our CEOs on the line, and his comment is this. He says, the saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good, is something that exactly the opposite is true.
Yes.
And this CEO is really highlighting that only when we truly understand and appreciate heaven are we able to live on earth as we really should.
Amen. That is so true. You see that in 2 Peter where we're told, look forward to new heavens and new earth, and then it says, you know, what sort of people ought you to be in terms of life and godliness? It should change the way we live now, and we should be people who help the poor. We should be people who, in the name of Christ, feed the hungry and do what we can for racial reconciliation, to get out there and to bring liberation and freedom to people who are in need. And why do we do that? Well, we do that because we live in light of standards and values and a Lord and a world that we will be part of forever. Mm-hmm. And that's what allows us to even make some short-term sacrifices in terms of the long-term good and glory of God.
Mm. Powerful. You know, it's a great come full circle. The pro sports owners have just spent a little time on Isaiah 58, where the prophet Isaiah says, you know, you're fasting, you're religious, you go to church, but I want you to take care of the homeless, and I want you to provide food for the hungry. And what these owners are working on out here is what we're referring to as America's Best City Strategy, where they pool their resources and take their influence to their cities and communities and really proactively serve some people in the context of best, which is balance, excellence, service, and truth in those cities, and how to move the people of those cities in the direction of those principles. So it's neat, Randy, that your words and your insights about heaven are correlating in our hearts and in our minds, and we're just powerfully motivated to step in the direction of heaven while we exist here on earth. I want to thank everybody for being here, and again, Randy, just thank you so much for your investment in us, for your shepherding and your spiritual pilgrimage that allows us the insight from God that is so powerful. And we're expectant for next week. I think through this and am so excited for next week's session. Let's tune in same time, same place next week. Just want everybody to go with Godspeed and in light of heaven at the backdrop. Have a great week.